Portland, Oregon. The subject, Deliverance of the Church, Ray Krupa.
My dear brethren, it has been a tremendous joy to be with you during this convention. I know at home Vernie and I just talked about it for a long, long time, and we could hardly wait to get here because we knew we would see so many that we don't see very often, that the Lord would be with us, and that we'd have an opportunity to join together in giving a little witness to the world, which we did last night. And so all of those things just were a great inspiration, just thinking about being together. I know that others of our Portland class would like to be here, but those of us that are here bring you their Christian love and greetings. The church has been on a journey for almost 2,000 years. It began at the River Jordan. Our Lord and Master there gave evidence that he desired to do only the will of God. He realized that the most important thing in his life was not to keep it, but to pour it out in his Father's loving service. And as the heavens were opened to him, he realized that it was also the will of God that he should have those who would follow in his footsteps, that would become his bride, and who would help him in bringing back into harmony a world of lost sinners. In a way, as far as his followers were concerned, this journey to a heavenly home began at the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus, as he walked in that land, finally came to the shores of the sea, and he saw some Israelites indeed. He saw Peter and his brother Andrew. And he said to them, "Come, I will make you fishers of men." And they came. They left their nets. And they left their boats. And they left their friends to follow Jesus. And they went on. And they saw John and James. And Jesus said to them, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And so for almost 2,000 years, one here and one there has heard Jesus say to them, come, I will make you a fisher of men. And so we have come to join a glorious company of God's people because we have been invited to joint heirship with Jesus Christ. And so the Master in his earthly career told those who would listen about the love of God, and he invited those who would hear to follow him. For Jesus was opening a new and living way. He was opening a narrow way that led to life and still leads to life. A way that offers joint heirship with Jesus Christ for those who are faithful even unto death. Now the Lord knew that there would have to take place in the hearts of those who responded to his invitation, that there would have to take place in their whole being a transformation. He knew that a great work would have to fill their whole mind, and that their determination would be to become more like he is. And so he taught them many things. And he told them that they would have to grow, that they would have to develop the fruits of the Spirit. And he told them that in due time they would be persecuted and that they would suffer for righteousness' sake. And finally he said to them the words of Matthew 10:22, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And it wasn't long after that those faithful followers of the Master saw him nailed to a cross. And very soon they found, some of them at least did, they found themselves in prison. And they found that James, their beloved brother, was beheaded because he was a Christian. And they were shocked when they heard that their beloved Stephen had been stoned to death. What was happening? We read in Acts 8:3 that their enemies had made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison. Don't you think, my dear brethren, that those wonderful brethren thought to themselves, how long, O Lord, how long are you going to permit us to endure all these things? And so the early church was persecuted, and they were driven forth, and they were scattered. And as they went to the various places, the truth went with them, and they began to give testimony concerning Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what happened? it was as though they were carrying seeds. And those seeds produced fruitage. And there was a harvest of other spirit-begotten brethren who also dedicated their whole life to the service of God. But the persecutions continued. Everywhere they were persecuted. There were the wild beasts. There was the Colosseum. There was the terror of pagan Rome. Did they long for deliverance? How long, O Lord? How long? So in every segment, my dear brethren, as I think you well know, in every single segment of the gospel age, every true child of God has been beheaded for the testimony of God. How can 144,000 individuals be willing to be beheaded for the testimony of the truth? How? The only way that anyone can be beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God is to give his whole life to God, and everything that he has, and everything that he hopes to have. And as a result of having this sort of feeling, all of the saints during the gospel age have received grace and wisdom and contentment and even joy in tribulation. And the only thing that made it all possible was their hope. Their realization that they were on a journey and they were en route to heaven itself if they were faithful even unto death. I believe, my dear brethren, that throughout the whole gospel age, there were certain words that just fill the whole being of every child of God. It should fill our hearts and beings. They're the words of the Master as he spake them and recorded in John 14, 1-3, where the Lord said to his dearly beloved ones, and he says it to us this morning, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so the church, in every stage of the gospel age, in every minute of its history, has felt these words reverberating in their whole being, that the Lord would come again, that he would take them unto himself. And so we have longed, all of us, our forerunners, and we of this age and this time, we long for the end of the journey, so that we might be with our Lord and Master. And by the lamp of prophecy, we have had the privilege of tracing the stately steppings of our Heavenly Father by the events which have transpired. The events of the last 100 years, we can see, are very meaningful in the history of the gospel age. We realize that we have come to the most bountiful season of the gospel age, the harvest. And the harvest means that we have come to the soon deliverance of the rest of the body members of Christ. We've heard already concerning those predictions that the Lord made, recorded for us in Matthew the 24th chapter and Luke the 21st chapter. We've already had lessons about how stirring a sign it is concerning that fig tree, and that while it was yet tender, it putteth forth its leaves. We in our own life, my dear brethren, have seen Israel. We've seen them fished, and we've seen them hunted, and we've seen them driven, and we've seen them murdered. And yet, just as the prophecy said, we find them in their homeland. Do we need more evidence that we are living in this time of the end? That the age has finally come to that season of our deliverance? Well, if you'd like just a quick rundown, there are wars, revolutions, commotions, famines, signs in the sun and the moon, the seas and the waves roaring, distress of nations with perplexity, dope and alcohol, a common thing amongst young children, older children, young adults, and old adults, pollution of air, water, and land, nuclear energy developed to the point where the world can be destroyed over and over and over and over again. Do you think that the world is frightened? As they say, you better believe it. Are the Lord's people frightened? The answer is no. And the only reason is that we have the assurance that we've been watching, and because of that, it has helped us to build up a great deal of confidence in the Word of the Heavenly Father. And what does it say? It says that the time for us to lift up our heads, and our heads has come. Luke 21:28 says, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads, for your deliverance. King James says redemption. The Greek word means deliverance. For your deliverance draweth nigh. Some of the living members, that's us, we have been given the privilege of witnessing this gathering storm. We as the feet members, to a degree, share in the trouble. But there are indications that none of the church will pass entirely through this time of trouble. Luke 21:36, there it is again. Our theme text assures us that if we watch, that we will be helped. The admonition is, watch, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape those things that shall come to pass. This seclusion, this removal from all of this trouble, this escape from finally the most severe segment of the time of trouble is not going to come to us automatically, my dear brethren. The purpose of this convention, the purpose of our studies, the purpose of the truth being given to us is so that we may learn to watch and to realize the time in which we are living. And what we see as we watch is that we note that each successive year produces more rapid strides toward that foretold crisis. Each year the world grows more fearful, for they realize that this present generation could very, very likely be the last that will live on planet Earth. But as I've mentioned, our attitude is different. We do not fear, for God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Psalm 46:1-3. And what does the next verse say? There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy of the tabernacles of the Most High. And so we have come in our lifetime to this great fountain of truth. We have come to realize the wonderful divine plan of the ages. And this truth has brought rejoicing and peace and contentment in our life. We've been taken into God's confidence. What a blessing that is. How few, my dear brethren, have been blessed as you have been blessed and as I have been blessed. To know our Heavenly Father, and to realize His love, and to know that He's going to bless all the families of the earth. Oh, what grace and what favor. And that we have the opportunity of being in this holy of the tabernacle. That, my dear brethren, I think you well know, on this side of the veil for us means that we are dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. That means that we're going to have to be very faithful, that we're going to have to be very Christ-like, that we're going to have to be sacrificing, that we're going to have to be obedient, and that we will have to be beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Now the exact time of the full deliverance of the church, the full change of the entire body of Christ as a whole is not revealed to us specifically as to a date in the scriptures, at least as far as we know. However, in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, we are told that while some of the virgins went for oil because they felt their light was slipping away, we read in Matthew 25:10 that the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now this tells us that there will be a time when the door will be shut. And noting the events of our day, we realize that we must be coming closer to that time. We, of course, feel that the door is not yet shut. One of the greatest evidences of this is the fact that Israel is still blind. And as the Lord said through the apostle, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We believe that the fullness of the Gentiles has not yet come in. But as we consider all of these things and consider the fact that in God's due time that door will be shut and that the events of our day prove that the time must be short, this study makes the manner of the glorification of the church a question of deep interest to us. And there are several scriptures that I would like to call to your attention today, just as a sort of refreshment, so that we might realize that the scriptures do give us some clues about this matter. First, there's that special text of scripture recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15:51 by the apostle, where he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." A mystery. God's consecrated, faithful, favorite people in the world are shown a mystery. That means not everybody is going to be able to see it and to understand it. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." The verse before that, 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So that means that all the church must be changed. That means that we cannot take this fleshly body with us to our heavenly reward. So realizing that we must be changed is part of our deliverance. There are texts of scripture that assure us that there is an order to be observed in this change of the little flock. Some will be changed or glorified first, and some will be changed or glorified afterward, as the scripture puts it. To me, there is a very marvelous prophecy in Isaiah, the 40th chapter and the 10th verse. It reads, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now the arm that rules for Jehovah is, of course, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. And really, the purpose of the Lord's second presence is to rule. Because when he comes, it is his right. For you remember how Ezekiel, I believe 31st chapter or 35th chapter, tells us that things will be overturned until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. We believe the signs prove that he has come whose right it is. And when he comes, according to this prophecy, he brings his reward with him. I like to think, and I believe it is true, that the reward that he brings with him is the raising of the sleeping saints. The work before him, as the text speaks of it, is the finishing of the harvest work, the completing of the church, so that together with the bride, they can bless all the families of the earth. Another key text that shows us that order is observed in the resurrection of the little flock is 1 Thessalonians 4:15. You know it well. For this I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming, that's parousia, of the Lord, shall not prevent, the Greek word is precede, or be beforehand, or have arrived at, that is before them which are asleep. The apostle puts it still another way in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Another text that shows order is observed. Revelation 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. So something changes when we come to the time of henceforth. Use this pulpit as henceforth. Something on this side before occurred. What was it that the faithful followers of Jesus at the end of the narrow way for them fell asleep in death? But here comes henceforth. But from henceforth, what happens? Those who are dying from henceforth, they are changed. They need not sleep, for they are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's why the text goes on to say, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. The dead which die from henceforth. I believe, my dear brethren, we have a great, great privilege to be living in this day. I think often we think of how Solomon's temple represented the glorified body of the Christ. We remember how there was a preparatory work. There was the quarry where they were preparing the stones that were to be placed and fitted in the temple. Then there was the transfer of those stones to the temple site and the assembly of them without the sound of a hammer. This construction of the temple and the gathering of those stones, I believe, well represent the resurrection of the church. There's something tremendously important to us in the dedication of the temple. In 1 Kings 6:38, we read, "And in the 11th year, that is of Solomon's reign, in the month Bull, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building it." Okay, this says the 8th month, and all the parts of it were finished. But in 2 Chronicles 7:10, we read, or we are told, that on the 23rd day of the 7th month, the people are sent to their homes after 14 days of dedicatory feasting. This means that the temple was dedicated about a month before it was completed. To me, this shows that there is a time when the spiritual temple, likewise, is dedicated before it is really complete. And this then could well picture the resurrection of the sleeping saints while some of the members of the body still remain on this side of the veil. Now, the deliverance of the complete church is not far off. Our own personal deliverance has got to be very important then in our life. According to the apostle, as we read of it in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, everything depends upon what kind of seed is sown. What kind of seeds then, my dear brethren, are we sowing? Is it wheat? If it is, then that's what will be produced. If it's a tare seed that we are developing, then that's what's going to be produced. Everything depends on the grain sown. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown." The apostle in 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 44 says, "It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It shall be raised a spiritual body." The thought of such a change is almost, I won't even say almost, the consideration of such a change is incomprehensible to us because we're just acquainted with earthly things. We are natural human beings. All we can say, my dear brethren, is, like written in 1 John 3:2, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." To be personally with the Lord on the other side of the veil, can you imagine that? We can't even imagine that very well. To meet the apostles, and the martyrs and the special servants, and to meet those that we've known in our earthly career here on this side of the veil, those who we loved and listened to and were encouraged by, to see them again, to be taken on a little trip to meet all of those saints, 144,000. Oh, what a prospect. And finally, to come to that wedding, to have the bridegroom perhaps put his arms around us one by one. Oh, and then to bring us the most supreme blessing of all, to bring us to meet the Heavenly Father, it is almost an unbelievable opportunity. Is it worth watching for? Is it worth cultivating the right seeds? Is it worth setting the proper priorities? The apostle in 1 John 3:3 says that every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so, my dear brethren, we must be faithful unto death. Let us be faithful even when the tears dim our eyes. Let us be faithful when the cup of joy overflows its brim. Faithful when God seems to veil his face. Faithful when he crowns your work with grace. Faithful till we've come to the end of the way, meeting that fleeting last breath, when our eager hands are folded in rest. Let us be faithful unto death. Faithful unto death, day by day. Help me thus to keep the narrow way. Strengthen me to bear the scorn and shame, portion of all those who take thy name. Faithful unto death when all is done, cross changed to crown, the victory won. Let me hear thee say, O blessed Lord, child, come home, enter into thy reward. Faithful thou hast been, come share with me glory, honor, immortality. May God help us to be faithful. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Ray. Since our time is up, we'll all rise. I'll ask Brother Ray to dismiss us in prayer and also to ask the Lord's blessing on our noon meal. Brother Ray.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee especially for the sacrifice of Jesus, and that he's opened for us a true and living way, and that we've been called out of darkness into thy marvelous light. We thank thee, Father, for the hope of our calling. And our prayer is that this convention and our fellowship together and make us more prepared to serve Thee better, to be more faithful to our covenants of sacrifice. We are mindful of our brethren scattered the world over. We ask a blessing upon them as we know that You will bless them abundantly as You have blessed us. Continue with us, Father, in our fellowship, in all the sessions of this convention. We thank You for the food that we are about to partake of and all of Thy wonderful blessings. Help us to be examples of the believers now as we fellowship and as we feast together. And help us in the days ahead to run circumspectly, for we know that the end of the way is not far off. We ask Thy forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings. And we thank Thee again for all things in the precious name of our beloved Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Amen.